Heavenly Father, it is your word and therefore useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. And Father, we pray that as we need those different things done to us this morning, that you will do them by your Spirit. Father, help me to speak your truth faithfully. Help us all to hear your truth with ears of faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Steve introduced the scuba diving, so on the internet's busiest scuba forum, there's a section that is called Accidents and Incidents. When someone dies diving, their death is discussed and analysed in this section. It is not a forum that you want to go to if you are a grieving relative, as you are very clearly warned at the top of the page. It does not exist, though, because divers are, you know, particularly ghoulish people. It exists because we don't want to die diving, and so we want to learn lessons from their deaths to protect ourselves from the same outcomes. Today is like that. We will examine the death of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. We'll examine it from the human's eye view, and then from the divine view, and we will draw some lessons that will hopefully lead us to avoid the equivalent disaster. Firstly, we get the human's eye view of the death of Israel. So Hoshea has assassinated his predecessor Pekah to become the Northern Kingdom's 19th king. Pekah had been anti-Assyrian, Hoshea was pro-Assyrian. When he assassinated Pekah, he gains the backing of the Assyrian superpower to secure his new throne. The price, of course, was to bow to the Assyrian king as lord and to pay him tribute every year. Those payments were significant. When the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, died, Hoshea decided he wasn't quite as pro-Assyrian after all, and so he schemes to hitch his wagon to Egypt rather than Assyria. And so he stopped paying tribute to the new Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. Now, Egypt talked a good game, but was a shadow of its former self. And she was seeking her own interests. As an ally, Egypt was largely useless, as God's prophets warned Israel and Judah again and again and again. Shalmaneser discovers Hoshea's treachery, and so he invades Israel. Hoshea is captured, and his ultimate fate is unknown. Israel endures a 3-year siege of Samaria, the capital. But in the end, they're broken. And then they're broken up. And so in verse 6, if you look there, 9 years after Hoshea came to the throne, what do we read? The king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. In the next bit, he disperses them throughout his empire. And the places that are listed are all hundreds of kilometres away from Israel, in Syria and Iraq and Iran. From the human perspective, the king of Israel puts his hope in a deceptive power, Egypt. And so he rebels against the Lord who had secured his throne, the king of Assyria, and the deceptive power proves useless, and the king of Assyria punishes him for his unfaithfulness. We'll go beyond the human perspective of politics and strategy in a moment, but reflecting on just this first section, we see a reality that appears again and again right through this historical narrative. Sin makes us dumb. It was not wise for Hoshea to take on powerful Assyria, especially relying on Egypt. Why swap one powerful and benevolent master for another who had done you harm in the past and who didn't look up to the task? Why would you do that? The answer is, sin doesn't just affect our capacity to do what is good. Sin affects our capacity to think what is wise and right and true. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then to refuse to fear the Lord is to lead yourself into self-destructive foolishness, as our own culture so clearly demonstrates in our moment all the time. It's true at the micro level of our own lives. It's true on the big picture level of societies and cultures. That's why we need to hear the word of the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. Because our own understanding is compromised by sin. We need God to tell us what is wise and true and right, because left to our own devices, we will naturally reason our way to what is foolish and false and sinful. And because of this, in this section, we see a king betrays the wrong superpower, trusts the wrong ally, and so provokes a war he cannot possibly win. His nation is overrun, absorbed into the superpower's empire, and the lines in the map get redrawn. History moves on. That's what we see from the human's eye perspective. But most of the chapter is taken up with the divine perspective, the divine view of the death of Israel. And actually, so, you know, Israel was punished by a human king because they rebelled against him, but actually, Israel was punished because from the very day of their establishment, for 208 years, they continued in the pattern of their forefathers, and they rebelled against the divine King of Kings, to whom they owed everything. Verse 7, look at verse 7. It explicitly tells us why Israel was conquered by Assyria and dismembered. Look at verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You know the story. You've seen the movie. Centuries earlier, they'd been in oppressive bondage in Egypt. They'd cried out to God, and he had delivered them. He had set them free. He'd forged them into a nation. He'd planted them in a beautiful and blessed land where he dwelt among them. He created a covenant relationship with them, and he promised them great blessing if they would live in faithful obedience to him. What would be the logical and appropriate response to a God who had done such things for you? What would be the logical and appropriate response? Not the response that we read in the following verses. They read like Israel's charge sheet at a trial, and it's a long charge sheet. They worship the gods and follow the practices of the nations that God had driven out of the land before them. They followed the religion that the kings of Israel had invented with its golden calves. In verse 9, they built pagan shrines everywhere, from the smallest settlements to the largest towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles. They did what God explicitly told them not to do. And they kept doing it, even though God sent them prophets to warn them. In verse 15, they rejected the covenant relationship that God had forged between himself and them when he rescued them out of Egypt. In verse 16, they turned their backs on his commands. It goes on, they worshipped the stars, they worshipped the Baals, they practiced divination, they practiced child sacrifice. It's quite a damning rap sheet, right? This is the way they treated the one who had set them free, forged them into a nation, planted them in a beautiful and blessed land with himself in covenant relationship. They followed worthless idols, and look at where it led them in the middle of verse 15. Do you see it? Verse 15. They themselves became what? Worthless. What a haunting and terrifying idea. To have made yourself worthless in the sight of God. They were stiff-necked. an image of stubborn pride and arrogance. They rejected God's words and God's covenant, and they embraced the pagan gods. They started in sin, and they kept on going, despite all God's warnings. And the result is verse 18. Look at verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. He uses that same language of removed from their presence in verse 20 and then again in verse 23. And after he removes them from his presence and scattered them throughout Assyria, the Assyrians moved other conquered people into the land of Israel in the section that begins at verse 24. Israel was removed and replaced. And I'm not going to say much about that section except to note two ironies. Firstly, when the lions that, I don't know if you knew this, there used to be lions in Israel. When the lions that once roamed Israel, the crusaders sort of shot them all with arrows and things, but that's why they're not there anymore. But when the lions that once roamed Israel, when they started mauling people with unusual frequency, what's their response? They recognise that a powerful God lives in this land and they need to learn how to honour him. Ironically, these pagan foreigners seem to have a clearer sense of God's majesty than his own people. That's the first irony, which just, again, serves to underscore their guilt, as if that needed any underscoring by this stage in the chapter. Second irony has the same effect. By the time you read that whole second half of the chapter, you discover that the religious picture after the Israelites had been removed and replaced by pagans, it's the same as before. The religious life of these new pagan inhabitants of Israel is actually pretty much the same as the religious life of the Israelites before God sent them away, worshipping God falsely and also worshipping a whole bunch of false gods. This whole section, this is why I wanted to read all of it. This whole section grabs you by the ears and rubs your nose in the reality of the sin and the evil that Israel has done. And so it hammers home the message that was foreshadowed in chapter 15. Why is Israel dismembered by the fierce and severe judgment of God? Because they deserved it. God always gives sin and evil what it deserves in the end. And so their vicious and blasphemous story had a sad and tragic end. And to help us think about some of the implications of this sad and tragic episode in history, I want to briefly think about God and Jesus and us in the light of this story. God, Jesus, us in the light of this story. Firstly, God and this story. The scriptures consistently tell us that God is holy and God is loving, and so God will bring right judgment in the end. First, he gives every chance for people to change direction. First, he sends ample warning. But in the end, he will punish rebellion by exclusion from his blessing. He will reject those who reject him. He will cast them from his presence. Jesus talks about those who reject God and his kingdom being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the language of lonely pain and cold despair. That's why God gives us so many warnings against rejecting him. The consequences of rejecting him are terrible, but they're appropriate and they're fitting for people who choose the path of faithless Israel. And so though God wishes none to perish, he will condemn those who deserve to perish because of his holiness and his justice and because of his love for those who have been sinned against. God is the king who will deliver judgment on rebellion because that's what it deserves. But he's also the deliverer of his people. He's also the deliverer of his people. The God who they sinned against is the God who brought them out of Egypt. He's the God who drove out the corrupt and evil nations before them. He's the God who bound himself to them by a covenant, like a husband entering a marriage with his bride. That's the God who they rejected. It's like a woman who's found a man who is strong and wise and loving and faithful and impressive man. A man who delights in her. A man who cares for her. And he asks her to marry him. She says yes. And ever after, she's constantly unfaithful with the dodgiest, most worthless scumbags in the neighbourhood. We see the perversity of sin best when we see clearly the beauty and the glory of the God who we are sinning against. We see the perversity of sin best when we see the beauty and the glory of the God who we are sinning against. When you feel yourself tempted to sin, pause and reflect on the faithfulness and the goodness and the love of the God who you are being tempted to betray. But even if you lose that battle and fall into sin in that moment, rejoice that God is a deliverer. And he will always deliver his people when they cry to him for mercy. Always. Those who seek the blessing of God and cry out to him like Israel did in Egypt will always receive his mercy. That's the great tragedy of Israel. If they repented and sought his mercy, he would have given it. Nobody needed to go to exile. Nobody needs to go to hell. God is the deliverer who will always deliver those who seek his mercy. And so if you know that you have been living in rebellion against him, repent. Seek his mercy. And he will deliver you. He will deliver you because of Jesus. And so now we turn to Jesus and this story. Jesus and this story. In this chapter, the people who have known God as deliverer for centuries, the people who God established his covenant with, they're the people who end up completely overcome with sin and make themselves worthless in the sight of God. Created in the image of God, delivered from slavery by God, called into covenant relationship with God, and declared to be worthless before God. What a terrible tragedy, right? If we're spiritually aware people, then that is a picture that must induce spiritual despair. These were spiritually privileged people, and they failed utterly, spiritually speaking. What hope is there for anybody to enjoy a good relationship with God? Surely the story of Israel shows that if human beings are ever to dwell with God in Eden, in the promised land, in the new heavens, in the new earth, then something very radical has to be done, and it has to be done by God, because if it depends on us, then we are well and truly cooked. And God does that very radical thing by sending Jesus. He sends the one, the only one, who's without sin. And he manages to live the life of perfect faithfulness that God calls for. And his faithful life is substituted for our unfaithful lives. As the Apostle Peter puts it, his righteous one stands in the place of the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. Jesus' perfect faithfulness means he goes to the cross to atone for the unfaithfulness and the unrighteousness of each one of us. And on the cross, he takes that experience of outer darkness, of casting away, of forsakenness that each of us actually deserves, as Israel did. That's what's going on at the cross. Left to ourselves, our plight is hopeless and we are destined for judgment. But because God is a deliverer, he sent his perfectly faithful Son, Jesus, to atone for our faithlessness towards God. And so if we seek his mercy, we can be the opposite to worthless in God's sight. We can be the opposite to worthless in God's sight. We can be the children who he cherishes. And he gives us not judgment, he gives us eternal life. If you're being faithless towards God, repent and seek his mercy, and because of Jesus, you will receive it. If you are one of his repentant people, if you know the mercy that he gives you in Jesus, delight in it, celebrate the goodness of it, and share it around. God, Jesus, us in this story. Last point, us in this story. If you know 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know that the Apostle Paul talks about Israel's rebellion, earlier rebellion in the wilderness, you know, after God delivered them from Egypt. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says of those things that they were written for our instruction. They were a warning to us. And I'm sure the apostle would have viewed this part of Israel's history exactly the same way. These things were written for our instruction. They are a warning to us. We are saved by Jesus' faithfulness. But if we are, then his spirit is now in us, right? And that spirit, he is working faithfulness in us too. And if that work is not going on, if we reject the obedience of faith, if we won't listen to his word, if we worship other things alongside him or instead of him, then the warning is we will fail as Israel did. We will fall as Israel did. It's not the pagan nations who come under his judgment here. It's the people of God. So heed the warning. The right posture for people who've been saved by God is gratitude and wonder that drives us to devotion and obedience. Do you have that habit of reminding yourself regularly what God has done for you? That habit of expressing thanks to him for it. Like, I try and remind you, but I only get like this little tiny bit of time with you each week. You've got to take responsibility for that yourself. Do you have this habit of reminding yourself of the good things that God has done for you, and just thanking him for it? The right posture for people who've been saved by God is gratitude and wonder that drives them to devotion and obedience. The wrong posture is to allow anyone or anything else to be the object of your ultimate devotion or concern, to value other things or other people as much as we value God, to treat other things or other people as if they were as important as God or as good as God. Just do this mental exercise. We're almost there, so you can do it. What's the thing, or who's the person, that you are most tempted to value as much as God or more than God? What's the thing, or who's the person, that you are tempted to value as much as God or more than God? What's the thing, or who's the person, that you are tempted to treat as equal in importance to God? Be wary of that temptation. Don't be Israelite about it, as if it doesn't matter. Pray for the work of the Spirit in you so that that thing or person does not become idolatry. For some, that's already happened. You know if I'm talking to you this morning. So does God. You need to repent and turn from that. You need to seek God's mercy. And because God is a deliverer and because Jesus was faithful, mercy will be given to you. And you can continue to dwell with God. There is no need to be cast from his presence, as Israel was. That doesn't need to happen. Because the just judge is also the gracious deliverer who sent Jesus to be the faithful one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's true. Like we look at this story and we look at the story that we've been seeing for chapter after chapter after chapter. And we see what sin does to us and we recognise that if relationship with you is down to us, then we are doomed. But Father, we thank you that you are a deliverer. We thank you that you sent your Son to be the perfectly faithful one, as we just absolutely could not be. And Father, we thank you that the swap happens, that the faithful one takes on the penalty for our unfaithfulness. And we get the blessing of his faithfulness. And so we do get to dwell with you. We're not worthless before you by faith, but we're your precious children. Father, thank you. And thank you that you warn us against running away from that. Thank you that these things were written for our instruction, for our warning. So, Father, help us to take the warning where we are in danger of treating other things or other people as if they were as good as you, as important as you. Lead us to repentance. Take us back from that abyss. And Father, where we have already failed in this way, where right this morning we stand in the danger of Israel. For those of us here, Father, who are engaged in idolatry now, who value something or someone more than you or as much as you, Father, lead them to repentance. And thank you that you are the deliverer, that if they cry out for you for mercy, you will give it. Thank you that that's always true. Father, cause them to cry out for mercy. May we worship you and you alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.